Well, I bring you the story of Tamar. And if that's not a familiar story, it's probably not one you heard as a child in Sunday school class. It's a difficult story. In my various commentaries, some of the men deal with the passage, and then at the end they say homiletical helps. And the idea is, if you're trying to preach a sermon from this passage, here are some ideas. H.C. Leupold, in his homiletical help, says, this chapter is entirely unsuited to homiletical use for a sermon. Much as the devout Bible student may glean from the chapter, don't preach on this. There's a lot of nasty stuff here, so. Martin Luther disagrees. Not actually, because Martin Luther was first and Leupold later. But he's very strong for the passage. He says, but those who criticize these stories, now, Leupold wasn't criticizing the story. He was just saying, not much to use here. But he says, those who criticize the story certainly blaspheme the Holy Spirit, as though he did not know what to write and urge upon the Church of God for its good. And I tend to believe this, because here is, in the midst of rather sordid situation, I believe God is relating the story because it is true and because it's an example of God's grace to sinners. Martin Luther cites St. Jerome, the author of the Latin version, the Vulgate. You know, it's called the Vulgate because Latin was the language of the people, and of the people was vulgar. Vulgar today means bad stuff, but vulgar originally meant of the common people. St. Jerome taught that this story glorified Jesus as one descended from sinners like us. So I think there's something to this. And it deals particularly with Judah, Israel's son, Jacob's son, and it is from Judah that Christ came. John Calvin says, now, although at first sight the dignity of Christ seems to be somewhat tarnished by such dishonor, yet since here also is seen that emptying of which St. Paul speaks, it rather redounds to his glory than in the least degree detracts from it. First, we wrong Christ unless we deem him alone sufficient to blot out any ignominy, any bad thing, arising from the misconduct of his progenitors, of his ancestors, which offer to the unbelievers occasion of offense. Calvin goes on, secondly, we know that the riches of God's grace shines chiefly in this, that Christ clothed himself in our flesh with the design of making himself of no reputation. Lastly, it was fitting that the race from which he sprang should be dishonored by reproaches, that we, being content with him alone, might seek nothing besides him, yea, that we might not seek earthly splendor in him, earthly splendor, seeing that carnal ambition is always too much inclined to such course. And then the dear man, Matthew Henry Spurgeon, writing on the various commentators of his day, said that he loved to go to Matthew Henry, which was much earlier than Spurgeon. And he said, you always find a heart full of devotion there. And so Matthew Henry says, but God will show that his choice, because Tamar ends up in the line of Christ, and this is the point that they're making here, that his choice is of grace and not of merit, and that Christ came into the world to save sinners, even the chief, and is not ashamed upon their repentance to be allied to them. Also, that the worth and worthiness of Jesus Christ are personal, of himself, and not derived from his ancestors. Humbling himself to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was pleased to descend from some that were infamous. How little reason had the Jews, who were so-called from this Judah, the name Jew came from Judah, to boast as they did that they were not born of fornication. All right, the story then of Tamar, and I've divided it into two parts. One is the story itself, which we can call the sinfulness of man is complicated and disruptive. And then to look at the rest of the scripture, especially the New Testament, but the rest of scripture, that speaks of Tamar in a good sense. And with this, I think we're going to find that as we approach the story itself, we need to look at this with God's point of view. It is rather simple to look at this and say, well, this was bad, and that was bad. But look at it again through the eyes of God, that all men are sinners, and that the sins we do actually are just varying levels of sin. It's not good people, bad people, it's sinners of various stripes. And that with a turning to God, there is forgiveness and actually a healing. So let's talk about, first of all, how Tamar entered the family of Israel. First of all, after selling Joseph, the last chapter, Judah visited his Adullamite friend, Hira. Genesis 38:1. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Henry Morris tells us, at that time, there in the verse, seems to tie Judah's move, his going to up to visit his friend, to the events surrounding Joseph's sale into slavery and may well have been occasioned by it. Here's the thinking. It didn't sit well with him, what they did. They did it with the vengeance of hatred. They did it with the ability to mock this beautiful young man, so honored by his father, who with dreams of glory. And it was Judah's words who said, let's sell him into slavery. So then they get home, congratulating themselves on this. They show the bloody coat of many colors to the father, and he is devastated. He's not just disturbed, he is broken. And, you know, saying, well, it doesn't mean he's dead. You know, now they have to backtrack. I'm guessing that's what they said. And he says, no, he's gone. He's undoubtedly torn pieces. And he would not be comforted. All of his daughters, all of his sons came together. They're all trying to calm him down. Nothing is working. And they're saying, what have we done? He moves to visit this Adullamite. Henry Morris again tells us Adullam was a small and long-established Canaanite settlement about 8 miles northwest of the family home there in Hebron. So they're back in Hebron centered, and so he takes some time away from this grieving, sad, ailing, corrupt family, and he goes up to visit his friend. My thinking is that the move is probably not so much about grief for the evil deed done as it was the grief over the damage caused to their aged father. Now, I found that it seems to me pretty clear it came to pass at that time, that 38 follows 37 chronologically, but many said no. But the only argument against this story following the former is that Phares, of whom Tamar's child Phares, is listed as having two sons when he entered Egypt with the family. That would put, getting married at, 10 or something and having children by age 14 or something. But I found that he's not the only one that is listed with children that he didn't have yet. Benjamin is listed with 10 sons that we find are born later. So some of those listed are prospective and not actual. So I don't think that necessarily eliminates this from being chronological. Just a technical note there. So after selling Joseph, Judah visited his Adullamite friend. Secondly, Judah gets married. Judah marries the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. It's not clear from this verse, but later on this is the father's name. Verse 2, Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. We don't read anything here of taking her home to visit the parents. He doesn't check with his dad. We don't know exactly what's going on here. And there are, little indications between the lines that maybe this wasn't the best decision he's ever made. At any rate, he got married. And she bore him three sons, and I say over a long period of time. And I say this because while the first two seem to be one after the other, perhaps 2.5, 3 years apart, the third one would have been a few years later. We get this from the story. Verses 3 to 5. She conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. I don't wonder if that's something going on here. Who's in charge here after all? I don't know. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Kezib when she bare him. So they're moving around, dealing with the animals and all that. Now time passes, and Ur grows to marriageable age. And we find, number 4, that Judah took Tamar as a wife for Ur. It might be instructive here. He did not seem to go to his father and say, is there a girl that you want me to marry? He just marries this Canaanite woman. He, however, is not going to leave his son without fatherly direction. Perhaps he figured his father was in no condition to be choosing wives at this place, at this time. But he took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. This is verse 6. So here we have the introduction of Tamar. Let's look at verse 6. There we go. And so Tamar, this is where she entered into it. The wife of Judah's son. All right? His daughter-in-law. However, the marriage doesn't seem to last very long because they don't have any children. And number 5, Tamar's husband died before she had children. Verse 7, and Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Well, this just asks a lot of questions we don't have any answers for. But what in the world was he doing, and why is he more wicked than others? And normally, God doesn't do this to just bad people. Everybody's bad to some degree or another, as we're going to see the rest of the story. So what was going on here? This seems to be related somehow to Judah's understanding of the true and living God. This is taking the knowledge of God and violating it in some way. This is him doing that which he knew was wrong. I'm adding things in here, but that's all I can make of it. We don't know why it happened, but it did. Now we find an interesting thing, and I find it interesting because here is the beginning of a procedure that we discover much later in the Mosaic Law, but here we find it happening clear at this early beginning. So number six, Judah commanded his second son, Onan, to raise children in Ur's name with Tamar. So Onan wasn't married yet, so he wanted him to marry her. But the children that he would raise, and the word is plural there, in the Mosaic Law, it would be just the firstborn would be belong to the dead son, but it would be he would be called in this case Ur's son, not Onan's son. Verse 8 explains this. Judah said unto Onan, "Go in unto thy brother's wife, marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." Now, what that means is that this child would inherit Ur's stuff, his household, whatever he has. That also means that Onan wouldn't get it, but he's delivering it over. Let me mention this law of levirate marriage. Judah practiced here what men would later call the law of levirate marriage. That word is not used in the scripture, but we find it in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. The law of Moses is this. If brethren dwell together, you don't call them back from another country or something, but if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger her husband's brother. And the King James margin here says, or this could be her next kinsman, shall go in unto her, take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn, which she beareth, shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name shall not be put out of Israel. So when you didn't have last names, you know, you have these names like George Johnson, it means son of John, John's son, Jacobson, and all these things. That's where these terms came from. The last names came either from some great characteristic or their job. If you were a cobbler or a tinker or a smith, you know, then your name became linked to that. But also, you've heard in the German and the Dutch, the von and the van. That means from, and so this is carrying on the fatherhood and keeping that name in Israel. So that's the concept of what it would be, and so it's surprising me to find it done this early that the law of God is carrying on what was essentially being practiced even this early. All right, the commandment then is given. This seems to be God's will at the time. However, number seven, Onan refused to obey the spirit of the command, so he died. He obeyed the physical thing of the command, verse 10, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, was evil in the eyes of the Lord, wherein he slew him also. So he went in, he took Tamar as a wife, and he started having relations with her, but he would not complete it. He wouldn't do what God had called him to do through Judah. So the Lord slew him. John Gill tries to explain what was going on here. He says, it may be out of covetousness to get his estate into his own hands, and especially as it frustrated the end of such a usage of marrying a brother's wife, which appears to be according to the will of God, since it afterwards became a known law of his. So he's not doing what God wants, and it could well be that he didn't want to raise up a son that would get the inheritance. At any rate, God slew him also. So Tamar is now 0-2, you know, and there's an old, kind of a joke where the guy is saying to the girl, why are you leaving me? You know, I've been with you through the hard times. Remember when you lost your job? I was there for you. Remember when you got sick? I was there for you. She says, yeah, you seem to be bad luck. Always around when bad things are happening. Well, Jude begins to look at Tamar and goes, lost two sons to this girl. And of course, it wasn't her fault. So number eight, Judah refuses to give his third son to Tamar, refusing to credit their deaths to their sin and blaming Tamar. I added that in because that does seem to be it, because he says in the verse, then Judah said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. He's not old enough yet. For he said, evidently to himself or to others, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. No, I don't want to marry her. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. She's obedient. And she does remain as a widow, even to the wearing of widow's clothes, whatever that was at the time. This is kind of a cruel thing. You know, start blaming Tamar here. And he gave her two sons that were so wicked that God killed them. We don't know what happened. Was it a bolt of lightning? Was it that evident that it was God? Was it an odd quirk? Did he just grab his chest and fall over? You know, somehow it seems evident that this wasn't normal. This wasn't natural. This was God doing it. And certainly right after they did whatever it was they were doing. But here he says, I don't think we want you in our compound anymore. No longer welcome to live with the tribal unit of Judah. So go back to your Canaanite father. Now time passes, and Judah's wife dies. Number nine, Judah's wife died, and after he had mourned her, evidently of some period of time, he returned to his Adullamite friend, Hira. Now, evidently the wife was living with him in Hebron with the family unit. But when she died and he's comforted, it says, he went back. So look at the verse 12. In process of time, the Hebrew, the days were multiplied. The daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. This is the passage of time, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now, if you remember back at the beginning, he went up there. It was there that he met his wife. It was there that he found Tamar. So this is back where she lived as well. Not knowing much about the culture and so on, and not giving much about shepherding, John Gill was a help here. He says, Timnath, a city in the tribe of Judah, later would be in the tribe of Judah, said to be 6 miles from Adullam, where Judah had his flocks of sheep. At least this was judged a proper place for the shearing and washing of them. Maybe they moved them there for that purpose. And this time of the year, a proper time for it, at which it was usual to have a feast. Sheep shearing, like the harvest of the fish, of the field. You would be gathering it together, look how much wool we got, and they have a feast and have a festival and that type of thing. And Judah went up to his shearers, not only to see how they went on with their work, doing some overseeing, but with the view to make an entertainment for them. He's had some bad times. His wife died. He was grieving that. Relatively young, even himself, I'm surprised the wife died. Nothing is said here. We're not told that she did anything wrong to incur God's wrath, as the first two of her sons did. But we have the evidence of her influence on her two sons that maybe she was a God, a Hebrew God rejecting person, a Jehovah rejecting person. The relatively young age of Judah and Hur being about 40 to 50 years old here, that's not normally when they died. We don't know. But he says, you know, I'm just going to get out, go up to the sheep shearer and have fun, hit that thing, try to ring the bell, all the things we do at this festival, you know, whatever it was. So, but he's coming back into Tamar's area where she's living with her father's family. We come now to how Tamar bore children to the family of Israel. She hasn't had the chance to do that yet. So now we find that part of the story. Number one, Tamar recognized that Judah had condemned her to be childless and took matters into her own hands. Nothing we can say makes this a good thing, what she did. We read in verses 13 and 14. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. My wife and I were talking about this. There's some unsaid things here. So many of the people writing about this assume, because she's going to have children with Judah, many of them assume that was her plan. Well, having relations with Judah would not automatically mean she would have children. I don't think she was given any vision about this. So we don't know why she did this. It may be because of she puts on a disguise of sorts. It may be that she wanted him to see her and to recognize, just to remember that she's there waiting. But anyway, he goes up to Timnath, and the question is why she dressed like a prostitute. Did she know something about Judah, about his practices? You know, we're not told, but just a lot is unexplained here. And she put her widow garments off from her, so she's staying a widow, covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place. An open place means the door of the eyes, or proper name, which means in a place where people could see her, which is, by the way, to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah, the promised son, was grown, and she was not given him unto him to wife. So her chance of bearing children properly seems to be gone. And so I think this is a confrontation. I can't imagine she planned this out, because who would have thought this would have happened? But she's a quick thinker in the whole thing. So all these years later, Tamar still wore the widow's garments, indicating she was true to Judah's promise of a new husband to provide her children. Perhaps her disguise was to show Judah what he was driving her to do by his refusal to give her a husband. I don't know. You say, well, but what about this disguise? Well, she dressed like a temple prostitute. This was in the Canaanite era, a religion, and part of your religion was to have relations with these people. God uses a precise word for harlot in verses 21 and 22 because Judah is asking where she was. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned, this is Adullam, Hira, his friend, returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Those three words are Strong 6948, Kadesha, meaning precisely a female temple prostitute. Now, besides the three uses in these verses, God uses the word only twice more. And notice the usage in Deuteronomy 23:17. God says, there shall be no whore, and this is that word, female temple prostitute of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite, And this is a specific word that means a male temple prostitute. These are related words of the sons of Israel. So there's not a job available to the Jewish people here. Getting work in a pagan temple, working as a prostitute for their religion. And then later in Hosea 4:14, God says, I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. Why? For they themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. They sacrifice with harlots. That's a religion thing. And the word harlot here is female temple prostitute. Therefore, the people that doth not understand shall fall. He says they're doing this on a religious level. I'm not going to punish them as I normally would for their wrongdoing. I should mention in all of this that Shula, Judah's son Shula, eventually married and had children. Kind of a nice ending for first two brothers. Maybe he learned his lesson. We find his family referenced in Numbers 26:20, and the sons of Judah, after their families, were of Shelah, the family of the Shelahites. And then he mentions the other two, Phares and Zerah. All right. So we have seen here that Tamar recognized that Judah had condemned her to be childless, so she took things into her own hands. And dressed as a temple prostitute, he stops by and says, how about it? Number two, Judah gave her pledges of future payment and had relations with his disguised daughter-in-law. I don't know if this surprised her or not, whether she expected this. But he just doesn't recognize her. He had put her out of his mind. And he wants to have relations, and she says, well, what will you give me? And he says, well, I left my credit card at home. I don't have anything. And she says, well, then leave me a pledge. Leave me something that you'll want back, and then I'll have it until you pay me. So Genesis 38:18, he said, what pledge shall I give thee? She said, thy signet, thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. H.C. Leupold explains some of this for us. Shrewdly, Tamar asks for what she can use as evidence of a conclusive sort, should circumstances make it necessary. Seal, cord, and staff. The seal may have been a ring, or even a cylinder seal, something you press into wax or clay, that was your seal, your signature, your official signature, such as the Babylonians commonly used. This was always carried around upon his person by the well-to-do man, suspended by the cord, what is translated here, the bracelets. So this would be, the pass that you wear with your lanyard over your thing. This is you could sign in with your card that way. That was his saying. And then the staff may have been like those which, according to Herodotus, the historian, the Babylonians carried, having at its head a specially carved figure of an apple or a rose or a lily or an eagle or any living thing, for no man may carry a staff without a device. So perhaps there was a family device, a family sign that was carved into his staff. So it would have been particularly his staff. So she has these three things. So Tamar immediately returns to her father's house, put back on the widow's garments, indicating her desire to stay single until given a husband. So I don't think she would have known she was expecting that she had conceived, but that would come about. We now visit the place 3 months later. When she showed her pregnancy, Judah judged her harshly. He's not putting together anything here. Verse 24, it came to pass about 3 months later that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. Such a horrible thing. And Judah said, bring her forth, let her be burnt. What? Wow. Later in the law of God, burning was a very special thing, and it had to be a wife of a priest. So he's overstepping, really, bounds here. It reminds us, of David, who sentenced the man of Nathan's story to death because he had stolen a sheep and then discovered that he was the man. Perhaps part of the procedure would involve the man who was guilty. I don't know, but he also recognized an advantage here. H.C. Leupold points out, at this point, already Judah's conscience may have stirred. This would hardly have befallen Tamar had he given her to Shelah for wife. She's gone to this. So. But then, very likely, he will have regarded this outcome as a convenient release from the necessity of ever giving her his youngest son. This would be a way out. Well, push comes to shove. People come and take her, bring her in. She says, well, I have something that you'll want to show Judah. So Tamar revealed to Judah that he was the father. Verses 25, 26. She was brought forth. She sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet, the bracelets, and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her not again, and he knew her again no more. So Judah recognized his personal items. That all came back to him. Found out why, when he sent the payment to reclaim his pledges, that his friend Hiram couldn't find the harlot there. She'd gone home. And he acknowledged his sin. Now he committed immorality with her and had broken his promise of a husband. So at this point, he took her under his authority. But the whole situation was so ugly that he did not have relations with her again. H.C. Leupold here says, Judah is not ignorant of Tamar's guilt in this case, but his own is double. Refusal of Shelah and illicit whoredom. He makes a manly confession. So he owns it. He's just out with it. Well, that's how it came to be that Tamar, a daughter-in-law, was pregnant with Judah's children, as it turns out, because we find, number five, Tamar bore Judah's two sons, bore to him two sons. 37 to 30. It came to pass in the time of her travail, her labor pains, that behold, twins were in her womb. The wording here seems to indicate they didn't know that before. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, started to be delivered with a hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. This is the child that came out first. If we mix them up later, we'll know who was first born. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. This surprised the midwife. She had never seen a birth like this. She said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. The King James says the translation could read, wherefore hast thou made this breach against thee? How in the world did you do that, little guy? Therefore his name was called Phares, that is, a breach. My grandson John, Jack, has a middle name, Braxton. because of the false labor pains, they're called Braxton pains or something, Braxton Hicks, yeah. So his middle name is Braxton. Well, Ferez, it means a breach. So name for that. And then after came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was Zerah. And so it was a surprise birth. So her labor pains increased, reveals she's bearing twins, the midwife amazed. She is talking to Tamar here because we see the midwife is explaining this, and Tamar answers back, well, we'll call him a breach. Zerah's name, since we're talking about Ferez, Zerah's name refers to the sun's appearing, and often it's written as rising. But John Gill decided that it meant not a rising here, but an appearance and then a disappearance, like the sun does every day. Anyway, something like the sunrise and then the sun disappearing, because he was there and then he wasn't. Okay. All right, so that's the distasteful story. All right, things going on that shouldn't have gone on. God would have had a better plan in all of that. However, Tamar stayed with the family. I think every indication seems to be that she became a believer, at least, and taught her sons well. So this brings us to Roman numeral 2, which I just read the scripture to you, and we won't be late. The forgiveness of God is simple and complete compared to the sinfulness of man. We find then that Tamar is in the lineage of King Jesus. And let me take you through Matthew 1, 2 through 6. And I decided just to share with you some of the Old Testament verses that Matthew is referring to here. Abraham begat Isaac, Genesis 21, 3. Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Isaac bare to him, Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob, Genesis 25, 26. After that came his brother out, took hold on Esau's heel. His name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him. Matthew continues, and Jacob begat Judah, and his brethren. Genesis 29, 35. She conceived again, bare a son, said, I will now praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, that is praise, and left bearing, stood from bearing, stopped bearing children. This is Leah. Then Matthew continues, and Judas begat Ferez and Zerah of Tamar. And so the woman's name is listed here. And this is the passage that we just read. It came forth that the boys were born. One was a breach and the other was a rising and a disappearing. And then it says, Matthew says, Ferez begat Esrom. Numbers 26, 21, the sons of Ferez were of Hezron, family of the Hezronites. So that's the one that we're looking at here in the line of Christ, Hezron. Then Matthew continues, Esrom begat Aram, and Ruth 4:19, where we have listing of the lineage, and Hezron begat Ram. Matthew says, and Aram begat Amminadab, Ruth 4:19b, Ram begat Amminadab. Matthew says Amminadab begat Naasson, Ruth 4:20, and Amminadab begat Nahshon. Naasson, Matthew says, begat Salmon, second part of verse 20, Nahshon begat Salmon or Salma. Matthew says Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Salmon begat Boaz. This Rechab is Rahab from Jericho. So Salmon married her. I always wondered if he was one of the spies that she kept and they, after she joined up with Israel. And Matthew says Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And so Ruth 4:21, Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse, Ruth 4:22, Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king, Ruth 4:22, and Jesse begat David. Matthew concludes then, David, not concludes, but goes on, the David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, and we find this in 2 Samuel 12:24. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, went in unto her, lay with her, bare a son, called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. It's Robert S. Candlish, one of my other commentators, argues that Judah became the one to carry the seed of God because of his three older brothers had defiled themselves. Reuben was immoral with Bilhah, one of Jacob's wives. Simeon and Levi were those who were extremely violent in their vengeance on the Shechemites. Now, that's his opinion. We don't know why God chose who he chose. Let me mention three other things besides Tamar being in the line of Christ that indicates that Israel remembered her, Israel the nation, remembered her fondly. The second thing then is blessing offered Ruth upon her marriage to Boaz. The people gather together and, throw rice or bagels. I don't know what the Jews threw. But verses 11 and 12, Ruth 4, all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses of this marriage. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily, or get thee riches or power in Ephrathah. And be famous, proclaim thy name, in Bethlehem. And, second part of the blessing, let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So they go back into the history, this line of Boaz, and they say, may you be as blessed as Tamar was. And then we find that Tamar was thought fondly enough that they gave her name to some daughters. We find the naming of David's beautiful daughter in 2 Samuel 3, 2a and 3b. Unto David were sons born in Hebron, and the third Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So he has his third son is Absalom, born in Hebron. Now 2 Samuel 13:1, and it came to pass after this that Absalom, this third son of David, had a fair sister, beautiful girl, whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, the first son of David, loved her. Another sordid story, but Tamar showed up as the name of a beautiful daughter. And then another fair damsel, the last point here is the naming of Absalom's beautiful daughter. He names his daughter for his sister. 2 Samuel 14:27, and unto Absalom there were born three sons and one daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. So God has put a rainbow over this. We're not told that these daughters were good or bad or anything like this, but they were beautiful. And it came to the mind of the people to call her Tamar. There was nothing of a lasting disgrace, unpleasant taste in their mouth about Tamar. She had been forgiven. She had been blessed of God with children that were in the line of the Messiah, of the chosen seed. So in all of this, we say, yes, wrong was done, but only wrong of a... These were Canaanite people. She came from a Canaanite background. They were doing horrible things. She dressed like a Canaanite temple prostitute, you know. These were things that she knew. Judah had sent her back to the Canaanite father. We can't say these things are good, but we can say, well, I understand. I understand what was going on here. I understand why she did what she did. The story of Tamar. I think there is something of a rainbow or a glorious sunrise or sunset to understand what was going on with her, because God got the glory in the end. So part of the line of Christ, and agreeing with Martin Luther, I think this is something we should hear, that people who were clearly sinners, clearly sinning, God has taken them in and said, this will be part and parcel of the line of which I send my son. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us to be wise in our understanding, to be molded by your will, your law, to recognize that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, that moral choices are right and immoral choices are always wrong, no matter what the reason we have for doing it. We have to condemn Tamar's actions, but we thank you that you are a God who can forgive when asked to forgive. You are a God who blesses, and you have purposes beyond our own ability to understand. Now we ask, Father, that you might help us to look at our past for a moment and to recognize the wrong things we have done, the lies we have told, the harm to others we might have done. To think of the sinfulness of our past. And we could focus upon it to where we would think we could never be blessed of you. And then we look at Tamar and Judah. We recognize that you blessed them both. We ask, Father, that you might help us to see thee as greater than us, you who see us not as men see us, or even as we see ourselves, but as one who was a sinner saved by grace. We pray that you might help us then to recognize that our future may include great blessings and even descendants that are of vast importance for mankind, even as Tamar's was. So we ask thy blessing upon us to learn from this lesson all the things that can be learned and to be warned against doing the things that are wrong, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.